Okay, if you want to get your Bibles out and turn to the little book of Jude, the next to last book in your Bible, right before the book of Revelation, that's the book that we will be studying today. This is an amazing book. It only has 25 verses in it, and yet there's so much material here. We're going to try to just kind of give a survey of what we can here, but no way for us to go in-depth by any stretch as we talk about this book. As we do with each book that we study in here, at least I try to give a little background information, just a little introductory information before we get to chapter 1 and verse 1, just so that we can put the book into its biblical context. When you get to the end of the New Testament, you get to the end of the New Testament, you have a section of books that we generally call the general epistles. That's just the name that we've made up for them. You have the first four books of the New Testament is the Gospels. You have the book of Acts, which is generally called the book of history. And then really you could start with the book of Romans and go through the rest of the New Testament and just call them epistles because they're all epistles. The book of Revelation is an epistle. It is letter to the seven churches of Asia. So it is an epistle. So they're all epistles, these last 22 books in the New Testament. But you have about 13 of them that are the epistles of Paul, and then you get to the books of James through Jude, and these are generally called general epistles because they're to a more general audience, as it were, and we've kind of mentioned that as we've talked about the books of 1st, 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John recently. But you get to the little book of Jude, and who wrote this book? Who is Jude? Well, there's a guy named Jude who wrote this book, and to the best of our ability in figuring out who this is, this is likely the brother of Jesus who wrote this book. Now, that might throw you off a little bit. You think, you know, brother of Jesus. But he does not identify himself as the brother of Jesus. But here, you take the evidence that we have in the Bible and you sort of put it together. Here's Jude, and he describes himself just as a bondservant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. And then he says, the brother of James. Why do you call yourself the brother of James? If you were to flip back to the first book in the general epistles, the book of James, he describes himself there as bondservant of Jesus Christ. They both describe themselves in the same way. Neither of them claim to be the brother of Jesus. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit has inspired these men to write. Would it do them a whole lot of good to raise their hand and say, hey, look over here, I'm writing this and I'm the brother of Jesus? That kind of distracts from the whole message if you start throwing that out there. But he calls himself the brother of James. If you look at the listing of Jesus' brothers in Matthew and Mark particularly, it's mentioned there that he had four brothers. He had a brother named James and he had a brother named Jude or Judas. And so the best that we can figure out is that the book of James and the book of Jude were written by two of Jesus' brothers. Jude was either the youngest or the next to youngest, just the way that Matthew and Mark list them. But kind of an interesting thing to think about, when Jesus was alive, and I think it's already on the screen, but when Jesus was alive and going through his ministry, what did his brothers think about him? They were his biggest cheerleaders, right? Hey, people, come over here and listen to our brother. He's got some great things to tell you. Is that what they did?
No.
No, on one occasion in Mark chapter 3, they came and got him and said, oh, he's kind of out of his mind, and they led him away. Have you ever done that with somebody in your family? Careful if you admit that. They're kind of crazy. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe in him. And that's what John chapter 7 and verse 5 says. They didn't believe in him. Of course, if your sibling claimed to be the Son of God, you probably wouldn't believe it either, right? But after they saw their brother nailed to the cross, put in the tomb, and raised from the dead, hello, did they know it was Jesus? I mean, of all the people in the world, did they know that's my brother? Yep, they knew that's my brother that died and was buried and seeing him after he was raised changed their life. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Jesus ascends into heaven. And in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, just the next four verses after he ascends into heaven, the Bible says that the disciples were gathered together, and it lists off the apostles. I think it's verse 13 that lists off the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And then it says, gathered with the apostles were women and Mary and the brothers of Jesus. Now, what are they doing there with the disciples of Jesus? Guess what they are now? Their life has been changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Some of the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Christ is that his brothers, who at one time didn't believe in him, now they do. They recognized who their brother was. So, written by Jude, probably the brother of Jesus. We don't know a whole lot about some of the background information. When was it written? Well, we know it was written after the book of 2 Peter, because Jude pulls a lot of what we're going to see here, a lot of what he says is some of it verbatim from 2 Peter chapter 2. We don't really know where he was when he wrote it. We're not particularly definitive on who he wrote it to. Again, this is a general epistle, so it's written to a generalized audience. But we do know some of the background. What was it that led to this book being written? What does verse 3 say? What does verse 3 say he had intended to write about? I sat down and I was going to write to you about salvation. Our common salvation. That's what Jude at first thought that he was going to write about. I'm going to write to you about our common salvation, that all men can be saved, and we're all saved by the same truth, and we're all saved in the same way, and we all have the same benefits from this salvation. He was going to write to these Christians about the common salvation that we have. But something changed that. He changed his original intent of writing and said, instead, I need to write to you and to tell you to contend earnestly for the faith. Something changed. What changed? What does verse 4 say? Why did he change his reason for writing? False teachers. You get to verse 4 of the book, and I think the first word in verse 4 is the word for, but F-O-R. He says in verse 3, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because there's evil men, there's false teachers who are now among you, and there is an emergency situation. We've got to talk about that. We've got to talk about how do you deal with these false teachers. Now, we just finished studying the book of 2 Peter. The reason that in a study like this we combine 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, well, don't you know Jude is after 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? Why are you jumping all the way over to the book of Jude when you study 1st and 2nd Peter? Well, because the book of Jude goes hand in hand with the book of 2nd Peter. The last 2 weeks, we just talked about 2nd Peter chapter 2 and 2nd Peter chapter 3. And in those two chapters, Peter was telling them that these false teachers were going to come in among them and they needed to be ready for them. You pick up the little book of Jude and Jude says, yep, and they're here. And so he references even some of what the apostles said, that the apostles warned that these things were going to happen, and Jude says, and now they are here. Now it's happening. And they're right here in our midst. We've got to figure out a way to deal with them. Just some interesting features about this book. I already mentioned some of the similarities with 2 Peter, but something else as you read through this is a book with some severe warnings in it. And you would think that would be the case if there's people who are teaching against the truth. There's going to be some very direct terminology. It's interesting, there are a number of times when Jude puts things into triplets. Where he talks about things, and he talks about things in groups of three. I don't know why. Obviously the Holy Spirit's inspired him to write, but it's interesting how he groups things in threes sometimes. Maybe he was a good preacher and he was just using three-point sermons throughout the book. But it's interesting to see some of the triplets of things that he combines together. And then some people think that maybe he was writing to a Jewish audience. We're not really certain about that. But there is a lot of emphasis on the Old Testament in the book, and maybe that would be a reason for all of the emphasis, or perhaps that would be a reason that he was writing to a Jewish audience. But I want you to look at the last two verses, and we've got we now have 33 minutes after that introduction. I want you to look at the last two verses. We may not have time to look at these in great detail when we get to the end of this study, but you get to the last two verses and you've got one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. You know, you read the end of Paul's letters, you read the end of some letters, and some letters there really isn't a finale. There really isn't a conclusion. You read the book of James, and James stops writing, and it's not like he closed the book. He just ended by talking about restoring those who were wayward, and there's no really sign off. There's no finish to the book. You read Paul's letters, and oftentimes you read greetings at the end of his letters, and some final admonitions, and grace and peace be with you. But this is a unique and one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, where he's kind of signing off, and he says in verse 24, "Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling." Is God able to do that? And number two, he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How can you, as a sinner, be presented before God as faultless and blameless? Only because God has forgiven you and has brought you into that condition where you are now faultless and blameless, without blame in his sight, and as such in his presence eternally. Verse 25, he says, "Now to that God." Verse 24 is talking about his ability, that we are blessed because our God is able. And then you get to verse 25, and God's not just able, he is all-inspiring. "To our God," to the only God, our Savior. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be four things. To him be glory, to him be majesty, to him be dominion, to him be power. And I think it's the New American Standard that says at the end here, "before all time and now and forever." There's one of those triplets. Before all time and now and forever. What does that mean? Past, present, and future, to God be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And so it's kind of a beautiful section of Scripture where he exalts God at the end of this book, say, our God is able, and our God is amazing as we are able to serve him. So, interesting little text of Scripture. So, the book of Jude, a lot in this little book, but here's our theme. We always like to identify the theme of the book. Theme of this book is verse 3. The theme of this book is Christians have got to contend for the faith. And when Christians contend for the faith, then God will do just what we read in verse 24. God will keep them. You keep God at the forefront of your mind. You contend earnestly for the faith of God, and God will keep you. God will guard you as a result. So here we are. Let's look at the first four verses here. That if we're going to contend for the faith as Christians, then the first four verses tell us here's the need for it. Jude, he identifies himself the same way we saw Peter and James, identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the word that means they willingly surrender. They haven't been forced into servitude. They have willingly surrendered their will to another person, the brother of James. And he writes, and here's one of those triplets. He writes to those who are called, number one. Number two, to those who are sanctified by the God, the Father. Your Bible might not have the word sanctified. Your Bible might say to the beloved of God. So to those who are called, to those who are beloved, and to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Again, writing a general letter to a group of Christians. No doubt had a specific audience in mind, but this has application to everybody. All Christians have been called by God. All Christians are beloved in God, and all Christians are preserved in Jesus Christ. What does that word preserved mean? You're saved. Some translations have the word kept. That here are Christians who they've been called by God, they're loved by God, and when they are in Christ, they are being guarded, they are being kept by Christ, in Christ, by God. Does that mean that they can never fall away? No, and we're going to see in this book that they can fall away. But that's their decision. That's not God's decision. That's on them. But I want you to see that the New King James has the word preserved there, but some translations have the word kept. And I think it's interesting to see that the very first verse here says that Christians are kept in Jesus Christ. The next to last verse we saw in verse 24 says that God is able to keep you from stumbling. So the beginning of the book says you're kept in Christ. The end of the book says God is able to keep you from stumbling. Does that mean you don't have to do anything? God keeps you in Christ and God keeps you from stumbling. So you don't have to do anything, right? Well, what's the first part of verse 21 say? Keep. I've got the word keep three times in the book. Verse 1, you're kept in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, you're kept from stumbling. Does that mean you don't have to do anything? No. Verse 21, you've got to keep yourself in the love of God. So there's a responsibility upon Christians in order to be kept by God. You've got to keep yourselves where you need to be in serving the Lord. Back up in verse 2, common greeting, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then he gets to verse 3 and says, Beloved, I was very diligent to write unto you. This is his intent concerning our common salvation. But instead, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. What does it mean to contend earnestly? To continue on. What does it mean to contend earnestly? To fight. When you hear the word contend, what does that indicate to you? That here is the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. What's the faith? It's the gospel. The faith is the objective body of God's truth. And there's only, remember Ephesians 4 says, there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one baptism. In that listing, there's one faith. So there's only one objective body of truth. There's only one gospel. And Jude says the Christian's responsibility is to contend for it. The word contend, the Greek word there is the word that we get the English word agonize from. You agonize in defending God's truth. So when the truth is attacked, what's a Christian to do? No biggie. You just go ahead and attack it. You're supposed to defend it. As Allison says, we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and when the Lord's truth is being attacked, we must defend it. What's the context of this? Context, verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. These are ungodly men who are turning the grace of God into lewdness. They're denying the Lord. What do you do against these men that come into the church like that? You contend for the faith. Contending not only indicates fighting for it and defending it, but it indicates that you don't yield. You do not yield. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, that on that occasion where there were those who were trying to come into the church, these Judaizing teachers trying to create problems for the church, Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 5, we didn't yield, not even for an hour. We didn't give in. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. No, he said, we didn't yield, not even for an hour. And the rest of verse 5 says, that the truth of God might continue. So what does that tell you? What if Paul had yielded just a little bit? You know, Paul, ease up on this truth thing. You know, you got to give a little bit. Well, if you give a little bit, then the rest of Galatians 2 and verse 5 can't be true. That the truth of God might continue is dependent upon not yielding, is dependent upon contending earnestly. Well, what if I give in a little bit? The truth of God can't continue. I have compromised the truth of God. So Jude says, Christian, your responsibility is to contend with all you've got for the faith that was once for all delivered. It is final. That's not only a key thing we need to remember, it's a great blessing we have. That God's truth has been given to us and it's done. The revelation of God is complete. There's no more to be given. And so when someone like Joseph Smith comes along and says, oh, the angel gave me these gold tablets and it's another revelation from God. You know what I can know about that? I can know it's not true because this book is true. I'm not calling his sincerity. I'm not calling his true belief in that being the case. I'm not calling that into question, but I know the claim cannot be true. Boy, that's awfully mean. How can you say that? Because this book that is inspired of God says that God's truth has been once for all delivered. Either that's true or that's false. And if that's false, close this up and let's get out of the building and go have some brunch somewhere. Why are we here? But we know that's true. It has been once for all. There is no more to be delivered. It's been delivered to the saints, to us who have the responsibility to then take it and to present it, to protect it, to proclaim it in all that we can in our lives, delivered to the saints. So verse 4 again, certain men have crept in. They've come in unnoticed. What does that mean? They snuck in alongside. And that's what the word, the Greek terminology here literally means, that they've come in the side door. They didn't even come in the front door. They just came in the side door. Nobody really noticed that they came in. These are ungodly men. I didn't mention the key words specifically as we were going through those PowerPoint slides a minute ago, but this little book has the word ungodly in it 6 times. This is the first one here. We'll see it again in verse 15 in just a minute. But these are ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness. How would you do that? How do you take the grace of God and turn it into licentiousness or lewdness? When you say, oh, God's grace is going to forgive us, so since God's grace is going to forgive us, what can we do? We can do anything we want. We can come over here and we can partake in as much immorality and lewdness as we want. Why? Because God is good and God is gracious and God is going to forgive us. They take the goodness and the grace of God and they twist that to the point where they might, where you think, well, we can get involved in lewdness. And as a result, what are they doing at the end of verse 4? Denying our only Lord, our only Master, denying our Lord Jesus Christ. When you start making yourself, when you start taking your thoughts, your ideas, your doctrines, and elevating them above God, you're denying God. You're denying the Lord. You are denying who He is, and you are putting yourself in that position. So he's telling him, Jude is telling the Christians and telling us, we've got to contend for the faith. And so in that regard, he is presenting Christians with the need for it, and then he's warning them. Let me back up to that slide right there. He's warning them about the dangers of these false teachers. The first section is introducing this concept, the great need that's there. These false teachers are in your midst. You've got to defend the faith. Is this a big deal? Is there danger here? Verse 5. He looks in the past. Gets verse 5, 6, and 7. And he looks back and remember what Peter did? Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 did the same thing. In order to show that false teachers were going to be condemned, Peter did the same thing. He looked at 3 illustrations. Jude looks at 3 illustrations. He says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Say what? So God goes into Egypt. He brings out the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, crosses the Red Sea on dry ground, brings them towards the... He's got His people, and once He gets them out, He destroys them? Why would He do that? Why would He save them and then destroy them? Well, what happened in between? He saved them, and then He destroyed them. What happened in between? According to verse 5, what happened in between? They turned against Him. They rebelled against God. So what does that say about once saved, always saved, by the way? They were once saved, right? Whew, He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were once saved. Were they always saved? Why were they not always saved? Because they turned against God. There's consequences when you turn against God. That's his point in bringing them up. Verse 6, he does the same thing that Peter did. Peter mentioned the angels. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, they did not keep their proper place, but left their proper dominion. They left their own abode. They left where God had put them in a position. They were not satisfied with the position God had put them in. Those who did that, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What's the point? Point is, here are these false teachers who have turned against God. Is that a big deal? Is God going to punish them? Well, God punished the angels who turned against him. He punished the Israelites who turned against him. He punished the angels who turned against him. And then verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Usually we just talk about Sodom and Gomorrah because that's how Scripture identifies Sodom and Gomorrah. But this says it wasn't just those two cities. There were at least two other cities. And when you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, you go back into Genesis, and there was Admah and Zeboiim. There's at least two other cities. So at least four cities were involved in what's happening in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves, they turn themselves over to sexual immorality. Your Bible might say gross immorality. It's an interesting way to express it. They turn themselves over to sexual immorality, to gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. What does that mean? Here they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says that they weren't not forced in this direction. They willingly gave themselves over in this direction to a lifestyle of gross or sexual immorality that is described as going after strange flesh. Why does God use the word strange here? The word there means different. It indicates that this is not the original will of God. That you go, so what is what God designed man, and when God said it's not good that man, male, should be alone, he made a woman for him. And so that was God's natural design, was for a man and for a woman to be together. In fact, when you get to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 takes that idea of a man and a woman being God's natural design, and he describes homosexuality as being unnatural. That's what's happening here. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them had gone after and were engaged in homosexuality, and God describes that as going after strange flesh, and he says here that they are set forth as an example. What does it mean they're set forth as an example? Suffering the punishment of eternal fire. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, of course, fire and brimstone came down upon them. That's not eternal fire, though. These individuals gave themselves over to a lifestyle that was not acceptable to God, and God says they are set forth as an example for the rest of the world for all time to see how serious God is about serving him. They're suffering, and they will be suffering for eternity. What's his point?
They died in their sins.
They died in their sins. He's looking at these false teachers. Is that a big deal? Looking at these individuals who are trying to bring these false doctrines in the church, is there any consequences for that? And he looks in the past, and he lists three examples here and says, yeah, that's a big deal. And these false teachers themselves are not going to escape the punishment of God. Then you get to verse 8, and in verse 8, he turns from looking in the past and he starts looking into the present and to see how he's warning about these false teachers in the present. Verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers. It's interesting to call them dreamers. Calls them dreamers probably because what they're teaching is something they dreamt up. It's not divine revelation. So if it's not divine revelation, they've just dreamt it up. They're teaching what they dreamt up themselves. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. There's one of his triplets again. And there's been several that we've seen already. I'm not going to point out all 12 of them, but they defile. These are just men who are teaching doctrines that are different than the doctrine of Christ. And he says they're defiling the flesh. They reject authority. They reject all sorts of authority, whether it be divine authority or civil authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. And anybody have a different word than the word dignitaries at the end of verse 8? Glorious ones. Say it again. Celestial beings. That could be a better translation than the word dignitaries. And he says, you know, even Michael the archangel, and we don't know about this event. All we have is just this one verse about something that happened. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, even Michael dared not bring against him, the devil, a reviling accusation. But what did he say? Lord's going to take care of you. So even Michael was careful and just said, you know what? You're in God's hands. The Lord's going to rebuke you. But these, verse 10, they speak evil. Sometimes your mouth can get you in trouble, right? Maybe a lot of times your mouth can get you in trouble. These speak evil of what? What are they speaking evil of? Things they don't know. That sounds just brilliant, right? You don't know. Maybe your Bible doesn't have the word know. Maybe your Bible has the word understand. Here's something you don't know and you don't understand. So what do you do with it? You blaspheme it. You speak evil of it. That's a sign of intelligence, right? When you don't know or understand something, you just start bad-mouthing it. Read the book of Proverbs about the tongue, right? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Here's evidence of that. They're speaking evil of things they don't know. And whatever they know naturally, remember Peter did this too, likened them to brute beasts. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They are bringing destruction upon themselves by the fact that they reject the will of God and by the fact that they go out and they find pleasure in speaking evil about what things that they don't even understand. So Jude is trying to warn these Christians. Remember, the false teachers may read this too, but the point is he's trying to warn them to say, guys, you need to watch out. You need to watch out for what they're saying. You get down to verse 11, you need to watch out for what they're doing. Woe to them. Here's one of his triplets. For they have gone in the way of Cain. Who was Cain? He killed his brother, right? Well, why did he kill his brother?
Jealousy.
He hated his brother. Okay, why did he hate his brother? Why was he jealous of his brother? Because God accepted Abel's offering and God did not accept Cain's offering. So Cain was a disobedient, hateful person. And Jude says, that's the way these false teachers are going. They're going after the disobedient and the hateful. Number two, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Who was Balaam? Remember Balaam the prophet in the book of Numbers? That he was supposed to be one who would speak on behalf of God, and yet he took his responsibility as a prophet and he sold it. It was up to the highest bidder, and he just wanted whatever he could get for it. And so in doing that, he turned around and cursed Israel and encouraged them to sin. That sounds like a great prophet, right? That's what these false teachers are doing. They're leading God's people to sin. They're trying to encourage God's people to sin. Number three, they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And Korah is another example of one who rebelled against authority in the Old Testament. And so he's warning them and saying, don't follow these false teachers because this is the direction that they're going. And then you start in verse 12, and he's got about five metaphors here to describe them. Number one, they are spots, or your translation may not have the word spots. You may have the word rocks, or anybody have reefs? like hidden reefs. If you're in a boat and coming up to shore, is it a good thing for there to be a hidden reef under the surface of the water that you can't see when you're coming up there? You're right. That's not a good thing. So they're like hidden reefs in your love feasts. Because while they feast with you without fear, who are they concerned about? Only themselves. They are only serving themselves. Word for serving here is the Greek word that we have the word shepherding from. Who are they looking out for? They're not looking out for you. They're looking out for themselves. That's why they're like a reef, a hidden reef under the water. They're trying to bring you down. Number two, the end of verse 12, they are like clouds. What kind of clouds? Without water. When farmers see clouds coming, is that a good thing? Bring it on. We need the rain. And he says, they're like clouds, but they don't bring any water. They are deceitful in that regard. They bring false hope. Number three, they are like late autumn trees. Well, in late autumn, they would certainly, by that point, be expecting to find fruit on the trees. But when they get over there, what's on the trees? No fruit. So they're late autumn. There should be fruit. There's no fruit. They're deceitful. And they're as good as being twice dead and pulled up by the roots. They ought to be, if a tree doesn't bring forth fruit, it's as good as dead. Verse 13, here's the fourth metaphor. They are like wild or raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. What a descriptive expression for these people. They are uncontrolled in their own shame. They are bringing up on shore their own dirt. They're bringing up on shore their own trash and leaving the path littered after them. Number five, the end of the verse, they are like wandering stars. Is it good for stars to be wandering? If you are trying to navigate the sea and you're using a star chart, is it good for stars to be wandering? Well, that dude was over there last night. Now he's over here. Am I going east or am I going? I don't know which direction I'm going. What does this indicate? They're guiding you and leading you. Oh boy, in the wrong direction. Five metaphors to describe the worthlessness of these individuals. And the end of verse 13 says, there is reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. Sounds like good folks to get involved with, right? You don't want to be involved with them. Remember what verse 6 says about those angels, that they were reserved in everlasting chains. That same word reserved is here. Reserved for them is the blackness of darkness. What a description of hell. The blackness of darkness forever. So he's looked in the past at those three illustrations. He's now looked at the present to describe these false teachers and what they're saying and what they're doing. And then you get down to verse 14, and he starts to look to the future. And by looking in the future, he's warning of the doom of these false teachers. Now, Enoch, now I know this is looking in the past, but Enoch looks to the future. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. We don't have time, unfortunately. We've got 4 minutes here. We don't have time to talk about the source of this. I'm sure Apologetics Press has an article on it about the book of Enoch. Why is Jude quoting from Enoch? Here's the answer as to why Jude is quoting from Enoch. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God told Jude what to write. Jude didn't need to quote from anybody. He was just writing what God told him to. But he's quoting from something that they would have been familiar with. That doesn't mean that what Enoch wrote was inspired. Paul in Acts chapter 17 quoted from some pagan poets. Doesn't mean they were inspired because he quoted from them. But here's the prophecy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to do what? I want you to see the certainty and the finality of this judgment. He's coming to execute judgment on who? All. You're going to find the word all 4 times in this verse. To execute judgment on all. To convict all who are what? Ungodly. You're going to find the word ungodly 4 times in this one verse. execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God's pulling some punches, right? He's just kind of easing in on them right here. No. If you don't teach the truth, you are ungodly. And if you are ungodly, all of your ways are going to come into judgment, including those things that are done to speak against God at the end of this verse. Verse 16, here's five more expressions about them. They are grumblers. Those are nice people to be around, aren't they? They are grumblers. Here are just people that are just whispering messages of ill will. They are complainers, including against God. They're walking according to their own lusts. We saw that last week in 2 Peter chapter 3. They're doing it for what they want, their own lust. They mouth great swelling words. Boy, they sound so good. They what they're saying sounds right. Better watch out. Just because what they're saying sounds great, swelling words. Yep, not working. Verse 5, the first fifth thing at the end of verse 16, they're flattering people, but they're only doing it to their own advantage. So he says to them in verse 17, guys, you got to be faithful. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken. They're speaking great flattering words. What do you need to do? You need to remember the words of God. That's how you can determine whether what they're saying is true or not. You remember the words that were spoken to you. Verse 18, how they told you, these apostles that are mentioned in verse 17, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Remember, we saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said that mockers would come in among you. And Jude is saying, yep, and they are here. And they are walking in verse 18 according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons. They might sound like they're godly. They may sound like they're religious. They are worldly minded. They're sensual. And in the church, they're causing divisions because they're not following after the Spirit of God. But you, beloved, here's what you need to do. We saw the leading verb in verse 21. The leading verb is keep yourselves in the love of God. How do I do that? Number one, I've got to build myself up in the most holy faith. Number two, I need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Number three, the middle of verse 21, I need to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I keep myself in God's love by holding on to the faith, by praying, and by looking towards heaven. Verse 22, very quickly. There were some individuals who had been caught up in these false teachers. And he says there's some people who are doubting. And this is one of his triplets talking about these three groups of people. There are some people who are doubting. On them have compassion. There are some people that are even more entrenched, and you need to save them by snatching them out of the fire. They've gone too far. You got to grab them out. And then on others, and some translations have on others, some have mercy without fear. But make sure, the end of verse 23, that while you're trying to save these people, that you hate even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. What does that mean? Exactly. You hate the sin, but you love the sinner. You be careful when you're trying to save these people who are following after these false teachers, that you yourselves don't follow after them. Little book of Jude, what's the point? Contend for the faith. Do everything that you can, he says, to grab a hold of the faith of God, to know it, to love it, to teach it, and to defend it so that you can be saved and so that you can save others. Thank you very much for your good attention this morning.